Moralistic therapeutic deism. That is a phrase that a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith came up with several years ago when he studied the religious landscape amongst teenagers. When he asked them questions about their view of God and view of life, across the spectrum of religions, denominations, Christian Smith said the average teenager is moralistic, therapeutic, and a deist. Meaning that most teens believe that they ought to be good people. They ought to do nice things. Their view of God was that God was basically a being up in heaven who helped them when they're discouraged or when they're sad, to help them to feel better. That's why he uses the term therapist. And then, in the end, teens don't really believe that God is a part of their everyday life, seeking him every moment, but instead, they're more deistic in their approach. You know, God's aloof, but of course, not so aloof that he doesn't care. When I have a problem, he's right there. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Now, I would venture off to guess that if Christian Smith were to do a study amongst adults, he would find a very similar response. You know, we as human beings, we like that type of approach to God, where God is not very relational with us. I would say that the bent of human beings is to pursue more of a moralistic approach to God. Meaning, if I do these things, then God's going to be happy with me. And if God is happy with me for doing these things, then he's going to give me this as a result. Have you ever functioned that way before? I mean, just imagine if tomorrow your car were to break down and you don't have any money to fix it. Who do you blame? What if something happens with your spouse? They die. Or your child runs off into rebellion. A lot of times people will cry out, they'll either run from God or they'll cry out to God first and they'll say, "Why did you do this? I mean, I was doing this, 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 and this, and then you give me this. What did I do?" And people, when they cry out like that, are treating God as though he's somebody that's in their debt. If I can just do this, this, and this, then God has to give me this. And listen, that's a moralistic approach to God. That is a similar approach that we find in people that we're studying about in the book of Matthew. The Pharisees and the disciples of John. Do you remember last week's message? That they come to Jesus asking Jesus questions on why he does what he does. Why is Jesus going into a house full of sinners? That's unclean. Or the disciples of John, why do we fast and you guys, you're not fasting? And Jesus gives a response. Jesus gives a response to them. He says, he gives the analogy of the wine and the wineskins. You don't put in new wineskin into old wineskins because it's going to burst. And Jesus' point in giving these analogies is saying, all obedience, it's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount even, all obedience is centered around him. The new wine and the new wineskins is talking about how everything is centered around Jesus. And he's coming to bring in a new ministry, or what the Old Testament talks about, the new covenant. Jesus is bringing this in. And the question that some of the questions we ended with last week were, are sinners, are Pharisees, are disciples of John going to embrace this new ministry? Are they going to embrace Jesus and see the beauty of being centered around him? Or are they going to reject him and spurn Christ? You remember, before I go any further, you remember Matthew, by the way, is writing with specific things to teach. That he doesn't write in chronological order. He's writing and putting stories in place in order to teach specific lessons. Okay? So a couple of weeks ago, we saw Matthew writing and talking about healings and miracles, and Matthew is showing that who Jesus is. Last week's text, we see, okay, we know who Jesus is, but now, what is Jesus all about? What is his mission that he is called to accomplish? And we saw Jesus says he's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick, because he came to call not righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now Matthew goes on into some more miracles. And in these miracles that Matthew brings up, he reveals again the authority of Jesus, but also the nature of this new wine ministry, if I can put it that way. What the new wine and the new wineskins mean. The miracles that are brought up in the text that we're studying today are very much related to a specific ministry of the one Messiah. In Matthew 11, verses 5 through 6, Jesus is talking to John's disciples again, and Jesus says, "The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now that's a quote coming from the book of Isaiah. And many of the miracles that Jesus talks about in Isaiah or Matthew 11, many of those miracles take place in this text today. And by the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that it's right after Jesus speaks to John's disciples here in this chapter that Jesus is performing these miracles in front of their faces, or that these miracles come up to them. So, we make our way through a few miracles, and Matthew is trying to show us all the more who Jesus is and what this new ministry is all about. Through each miracle, we get glimpses of this new covenant or this new wine. And through each miracle, we get varied responses of people as to who he is. Remember, as I ended last week, will the people embrace this? And some do embrace. Others are in between, and some flat out reject Jesus. But all in all, Matthew reveals in this passage that Jesus is the Son of David who brings in a new covenant reign. And I think that as we go through this text, as we study this morning, we should be asking ourselves, how would we respond? How do we respond to Jesus? Because it's my hope that if there's anybody here in this room that embraces a moralistic approach to God, which we have to confess that many times we do, that my hope is that when we see Christ and what he's come to bring, that we would shed that approach, that moralistic, mere moralistic approach to Christ, and that we would see his beauty and his majesty, and we would embrace him all the more, and know that he's doing a work through those who trust in him. So, before going any further, let's read the text. Go in your Bibles to Matthew 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the rulers of the demons. Jesus speaks to the disciples of John. And after that scenario of talking with the disciples of John, Matthew writes, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came. So Matthew wants us to see a connection with the previous verses with this story here. This is even a response to what Jesus has just said to them about new wine and new wineskins. When we look at each of these miracle stories, let me put it in a question form. I think that we should ask this. What does this reveal about Jesus and his new ministry? What does this miracle reveal about Jesus and his new ministry? When we go into this first story, we see the new ministry of Jesus brings salvation and resurrection. And let me try to explain to you how I see that. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came, worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. In the midst of teaching the disciples of John, the ruler comes and makes a plea. Now, the word for ruler is a little bit of a nebulous term, but thanks to Mark's gospel, we know what this means. This is a ruler in the synagogue. And we even know the name of this ruler. It's Jairus. So here's a Jew who carries significant influence in the synagogue. Now, given the larger questions that have arisen regarding Jesus, even in the last few verses before us, it's a little bit bold for this synagogue ruler to come to Jesus and ask for help. And yet, this man is clearly desperate for help. And we can understand why, right? His daughter, he says, has just died. So here's somebody in the upper religious class going to Jesus for aid, and this ruler is in desperate need. Instead of coming in disdain or an air of superiority, though, he comes in humility. The New King James translates it that he came and he worshiped Jesus. Now, that word doesn't necessarily have to mean that he worshiped. The word could simply mean to kneel before and would signify that he's putting himself in a position of need, wanting Jesus to grant him favor. But either way, he comes to Jesus in need. He comes to Jesus in desperation, and so he makes his request. His daughter's dead, but he knows that if Jesus would only lay his hand on her, she would live. Now, this is immense faith. I mean, even as Ben was talking to the kids, you know, they say, well, if Jesus said that he would bring her from the dead, would you believe it? Yes. Well, you know what? We've had, many of us, our whole lives to say, okay, if Jesus could do it, yeah, then he could do it if he said it. But if we were there in that midst, would you be the one going to him saying, just raise her from the dead? Now, see, some people look at this story with Jairus, and they try to contrast this with the Gentile centurion. Remember, the Gentile centurion says, you don't even need to go to my house, just speak it, and my child will be healed, or that the person in his house will be healed. And so some people say, well, see, this Jewish synagogue ruler, he had a little bit of superstition about him, thought that Jesus had to touch, so he had a weaker faith than the Gentile. I don't think that that's what we see in this text. I don't think Matthew's bringing that out here in this. After all, in Judaism, if you look at miracles in the Old Testament, many times, most times, if not all, whenever there was a miracle that took place, there was an outward sign that was given for that miracle to take place. So I don't think it's wrong for this man to say, come and touch her. So this man comes, and I believe he comes in great faith. He believes Jesus is the one. If Jesus wanted to, he could touch her. She'd come back from the dead. But then notice the boldness of what this guy says too. He says, if you would touch her, she would come back to life. Why is that so bold? You guys have any ideas? You're not supposed to touch the dead. What is he calling Jesus to do? What does he believe about Jesus in saying, just touch my daughter? He believes that Jesus rises above the ceremonial laws. That Jesus, if he touches something that's impure, it will become pure because Jesus has touched it. Jesus is the epitome of pure. Nothing can make him impure. So he has faith. He has immense faith in what Jesus can do. So then look at the response. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Oh, he got up and went with the man. Jesus was willing. Jesus is willing to heal this girl. Jesus is willing to rescue those who come to him in desperation. Now, isn't that good news? Because we're all desperate, aren't we? Apart from God, we could do nothing. But Jesus comes to those who are in desperation. And he answers, and he follows this man. But then something interesting happens. Here's this man who wants his daughter to be brought back to life, and then Matthew writes this, and suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Matthew puts in the phrase, and suddenly, or we could say, and out of the blue, and all of a sudden, this is not something that was planned. Now, if you were the man of this daughter, you could probably say something like, hey, come here. I got to you first. My turn. Right? But Jesus isn't worried about timing on this. Remember, Jesus explained his mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. The well don't need a physician. The sick do. And so there is a dying or dead girl, and there is this person with this issue of blood, and Jesus is going to heal whoever comes to him in faith. See this? The kindness of Christ? Imagine the difficulty of this woman. The Bible says she's had this issue for 12 years. Now, many people assume that this is some type of menstrual disorder, but we can't really get that from the text and the phraseology here. All I think that we can confidently assume here is that she had some type of perpetual hemorrhaging. Now, the Jewish people took the law seriously in this regard. There's a Jewish tract that's devoted to this topic, even telling people how they could maybe find some remedies so that they could be healed from this type of hemorrhaging. Here's this woman, and for 12 years has not found a remedy. And all that the law has told her is that she's unclean and she cannot worship God with the people of God. She can't touch people, nor can people touch her for 12 years. But all she says in her mind, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just touch the tassels, that's all I need to do. And in the Greek, the idea is that she was perpetually saying this to herself. If I just touch him, then I'll be healed. And then, I want you to think about that too. She has the similar type of faith as that ruler does. Because what would happen if she touches Jesus according to the law? Then Jesus would be unclean. Because this woman is unclean. She's not afraid. She's not afraid that she's going to take away Jesus' uncleanness. And so she has faith in knowing that Jesus rises above this ritual, ceremonial law. And she finally makes it to Jesus, and she touches him. Now, the other gospel writers reveal that she just tried to hide away into the crowd. She didn't even want to be known in that midst. All I'm going to do is touch him. I'm going to walk away. Matthew emphasizes that then Jesus turns to her and talks to her. He singles her out. Can you imagine what that would be like if you were that woman? Like, I'm just going to touch him. I'm just going to hide away. And Jesus turns and says, hey. And he starts talking to you. Did I do something wrong? But Jesus' response to her is, be of good cheer. Take heart. And then he calls her daughter. This is the only recorded instance where Jesus calls a woman daughter. There is love in this statement to this woman. Be of good cheer. Have joy. overflowing in you, daughter. I want you to understand and get this picture, I believe, that Matthew is painting here through this miracle. I believe that Matthew is showing us that someone that the law could not rescue, but only condemned, Jesus heals and makes well. What does the new wineskin ministry look like? What does this new wine do? What does the Messiah do? He does what the law cannot do. Now, I don't think I'm over-allegorizing this at all. Because when Jesus responds to this, he says, your faith has made you well, meaning through her faith. And by the way, we need to talk about that word faith. Because a lot of times when people use the word faith, they kind of use it to think like the power of positive thinking. If you just think positively, then you'll be better now. That's not the idea of the word faith. The word faith emphasizes, always, biblically speaking, the word faith emphasizes the object. So who is she looking to? It's Jesus, right? So your faith, you're looking to Christ. He has made you well, okay? But that word for well is the normal Greek word translated saved. It's the same word that Matthew uses in chapter 1. When the angel talks to Joseph and says that Jesus will save his people from their sins, he will make them well from their sins. I believe what Matthew's doing here in this text is he's using a double meaning here. This woman is not only physically healed, but she's saved. She's saved by the power of Jesus. Just like Jesus healed that one paralytic man and forgave him of his sins, so I believe that Jesus is doing that for this person as well, this woman here. She is saved. And listen, only through Jesus can somebody be reconciled with God. He's the only way. What the law could not do, Jesus does. We need to get this. Because many people in our day as well look to the law as a means of garnering God's approval. And we think that if we do this or if we do this, then God's going to love us more, or that God's going to approve us more because of our behavior. Our moralistic approach to God is enough. But it's only through Jesus we're reconciled. In Galatians, Paul says the law is a schoolmaster disciplining us. In James, the apostle says that if you break the law in one point, well, then you've broken all of it, because the law is intertwined, centered around God. But I love what we find in Romans 8. What the law could not do, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is the requirements of the law fulfilled in us? Through Jesus, because he did it all. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, because we are naturally bent towards sinning, we would not follow after God. So it was weak through our flesh. Then God said, I'll do it. And he sent his Son into this world and lived the life that we could never live. And Jesus became that human being. And then Jesus took the punishment, the wrath, the just punishment that we deserved on himself. And then he rose from the dead and he's ascended up into heaven. And even to this day, he calls people to himself so that we can be drawn to God. The law could never declare any human being good enough. Good enough. No, it always says, look at the holiness of God and you fall short. We need Christ. I believe that Matthew is trying to get us, at least in some ways, to this point. By the usage of the word saved, and by him answering the disciples of John, he wants us to see this new covenant, this new wineskin ministry brings about salvation through Jesus. So here in this story, we see this hemorrhaging woman, and we see healing, and we see salvation. And then Jesus talks to this woman. I believe that Jesus singles this woman out in order to express his love to her. And then also, maybe as a side note, people have thought she's unclean for 12 years. And so Jesus is going to say out loud in front of everybody, she's clean now because of me. And so it's for his glory and even for her good. Now, almost as immediate as the woman shows up in this story, she disappears. And then we go on. Jesus arrives at the girl's house. Now, typical for those days, there's a funeral gathering, and Jewish custom required even poor families to hire not less than two pipers and one wailing woman. That was a requirement. Now, this man, he's a ruler in the synagogue. It seems like he has a large house because it's a large gathering there. He probably had more people there at his home than just the basic requirement. You have this idea of this immense noise of people wailing in the home. Now, I think that we can understand why people would do this. Sin is a result of the fall. Death is a result of the fall. We don't embrace death because it's our enemy. And so people wail at the death because it's recognizing that the enemy of death has taken over this body. Now we read this. As the people are wailing, Jesus enters in and he takes, it's almost immediately, Jesus takes the crowd from wailing to laughing. Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. Now, Jesus exercises his authority by simply saying that the girl is sleeping and not dead. Now, the New King James says that the people ridiculed Jesus, and that's certainly part of the idea of this word here, but it indicates more of a laughing mockery. You don't know anything what you're talking about. What? Oh, man. Here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who does what the law cannot do. And they mock him. But Jesus isn't fazed because he came to heal the sick. He came, that was his mission, to call sinners to repentance. So Jesus says, she's just sleeping. She's not dead. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying she's literally only asleep. He hasn't even seen her yet at this point. And people have told him that she is dead. The people know that she is dead. But what is the significance of this word sleep? Do you know that decades after Jesus ascended up into heaven, Christians used this word for sleep to mean something more grand? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all," what? Sleep. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead," wait a second, I thought you said we were sleeping. "And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I'd encourage you in this. If you mark in your Bibles, circle the word sleep, draw a line off to the side. This is the idea, this is the meaning of sleep as Jesus uses it. Death doesn't have the final say. Jesus has the final say. That's what we say when we look at a dead body in a casket and say, they're sleeping. That's not the end. Jesus has the final say over that body. And when Jesus walks in and says, she's just sleeping, what Jesus is saying is, I have authority over this body. And if I want this body to wake up, it will. Death has no control over me. Jesus has authority. So the word sleep is very important. This word for sleep points us into the future. And even as we see the Apostle Paul, what Matthew's doing here is he's pointing us forward to greater realities of the kingdom, the reality of resurrection. This new covenant, because of this new covenant, there will be a resurrection, and Jesus has authority over that resurrection. Matthew even uses the term, she arose. The people leave the house, they heed Jesus' words for whatever reason, even though they mocked him, and then Jesus goes back into the house. And then Jesus touches her, and Matthew says she arose. Now this word for arose means got up, woke up, was raised. And I believe that Matthew is intending all of these terms, and I think even especially the idea of was raised. Because actually, this word that he uses here for arose is Matthew's regular term to refer to Jesus' resurrection. That's the common term he uses to talk about Jesus raising from the dead. So see, here in this story, as Matthew's trying to answer the question about this new wineskin, he's hinting and pointing people forward to the resurrection of Jesus. There's going to be a greater resurrection that's going to come. How can Jesus have authority over the grave? How does he have authority over the grave, Ventura? It's because he died and he rose from the dead. How could he tell that little girl to wake up? Because he, not so far into the future, will raise from the dead, and his resurrection will never lead to his death again. So anybody who entrusts themselves to Jesus, Jesus will raise their bodies from the dead too, just like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus rose from the dead. So this new covenant reality, the new promises brought about through Jesus, brings salvation, making people well, and brings about resurrection. But then we go on to another story. And we see that the new ministry of Jesus brings mercy to the blind. And look back at the text. Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Jesus leaves the house, and upon that departure, and because of that healing, we read, the report of this went through all the district. Jesus' fame is increasing because of what he did, and he deserves the praise for what he does. Then we go into this next story, and he departs from there, and we have these two men following after Jesus, blind men following after Jesus, and they say, "Son of David, have mercy." Now, this is the first time in the book of Matthew that the term Son of David is used in the form of an address. Matthew uses this in Matthew chapter 1 in talking about the lineage of Jesus, but now here we have the story where two people cry out and say, "Son of David." Now, I want you to get the significance of that title. Somebody tried to do a study on whenever this phrase Son of David is used, and I want you to hear this. They said, "Those who use the title Son of David are the people of no social or theological importance. The blind, the lame, the dumb, a Canaanite woman, Galilean pilgrims, and children in the temple. It is these no accounts in their need who best perceive the messianic significance of Jesus rather than the theologians and dignitaries of Jerusalem." It's the people who know their desperation. It's those people who are saying, "Son of David, I need you." I'll be with that crowd. Amen? That's who we are. We're people who are needy. We are people who need to know him. And so they cry out, "Son of David, have mercy." What they're asking for is to be able to have their sight restored. Did you know that you will not find any story in the Old Testament where somebody's sight is restored? You will even find people coming back from the dead, but you will not find sight restored. Did you also know that out of all the miracles that are recorded that Jesus performed, giving sight is the most recorded miracle? What does that say about Jesus? See, scripturally speaking, the people understood that only God could give sight. He was the one that had the power. Exodus 4:11, we read, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" In Psalm 146, 8, we also find, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those." Let's use this. We'll use this one. Good. So in Psalm 146, 8, we find, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down." And the scriptures also reveal that this is unique to the power of the Messiah. In Isaiah 29:18, we read, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." And then, of course, we have the passage that Jesus quoted to the disciples of John, that the blind see and the lame walk. Only the Messiah could do this. And these blind men know it. So, is there hope in going to Jesus? Yeah, they believe so. And he's the son of David. I love how Isaiah talks about the son of David in Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." Jesus possesses all authority. And you know what Jesus loves to do with his authority? Rescue the weak. Give sight to the blind. He's looking for people in desperation to bring them in and welcome them into his kingdom. So here we have these men crying out, "Have mercy! Have mercy on a son of David." But there's something interesting here. Do you see that Matthew reveals Jesus doesn't talk to them until they get in the house? We don't know what house, but Jesus was on his way to a house. And Jesus doesn't talk to them outside in public. He waits until they get inside. I don't know why exactly he does this, but we know that once they get into the house, Jesus tests them. "Do you believe I can do this?" And they respond confidently, "Yes." They even call Jesus Lord, merging the Son of David title with the word Lord. These people know who Jesus is. And Jesus, then we're told, touches their eyes and says, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Because they have faith, therefore they will receive sight. Jesus extends mercy. Jesus opens their eyes. And by the way, again, whenever the scriptures bring up miracles, it's meant to point us to greater realities. We've seen that already in the book of Matthew. This isn't just a story about receiving physical sight. Remember, later on in Matthew 13:13, Jesus says, "Seeing, they do not see." Receiving physical sight is meant to call us on into spiritual sight. And the question we ought to have is, do I have spiritual sight? The question you ought to have today when you see this miracle of Jesus granting physical sight should be, is, do I have spiritual sight? Do I see the majesty and the glory of Jesus? Do I want him? Have I submitted myself to him? And some of you could quickly say, "Yes, I know Jesus is the Son of David. I know Jesus is Lord." And on that, I want to press it. Because you see in this text that Jesus tells them sternly, strongly, "Don't tell anyone what I've done." And what do they do? What do? They tell everybody, the whole region. It's like they took Jesus' word. They didn't just minutely disobey. They disregarded everything Jesus said and said, "We're telling everybody what Jesus did." This reminds me of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' but I will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Now, I can't be sure on this of their spiritual state, but it seems like these people understood who Jesus was, but they didn't embrace him. Or they knew who Jesus was, and they came to him, but they thought it was no big deal to obey. And maybe they knew him, but they're going to be challenged as they grow in their faith to learn obedience. See, how are we when we think about Jesus? How are you? I love Jesus. He forgives sins. Oh, he's so great. And then you read your Bible and you read this command about forgiving somebody or being kind or taking these types of steps in order to show the love of Christ to others. Well, you know, I mean, thankfully God forgives. What do you think about Jesus? He is Lord. He is the Son of David, and he gives mercy to the blind, giving you sight. Use your eyes that he has given you and follow after him. They were excited about Jesus' work, but they didn't honor him with their actions. So we see here that Jesus gives resurrection. Jesus grants salvation. Jesus gives sight. We also see people who are very excited, and we see people who are very excited and disobedient as well to Jesus in this ministry. And then we get to this very short story, miracle. And here we see the new ministry of Jesus comes with all heavenly authority. There's a person who's demon oppressed and as a result can't speak. This man can't even bring himself to Jesus. He is in such desperate need. He has people bringing him to Jesus. And nevertheless, Jesus exercises mercy and heals the man. And again, we see Jesus has authority even over the demons. They have to submit to Jesus. And immediately, when that demon is cast away, the man could speak, and we're told the people marvel. They're amazed with what Jesus has done, astonished. That would be the right response to seeing Jesus in his work. And they say, this never happened before. Now that phrase doesn't have to mean that it literally never happened, but even they've never seen something like this happen before. To them, it would be like seeing somebody raised from the dead or somebody blind receiving sight. We've never seen anything like this. And so their thoughts of Jesus are raised high. They're amazed with who he is. And that's a right response. And through these stories, we see that people look to Jesus and are amazed with him. And some people, even in the previous stories, they spread his fame. They want him to be known. And so I want to ask you this. What do you think of Jesus and what his new ministry means? Your approach to God, your acceptance before God is all on the basis of Jesus. Resurrection comes because Jesus rose from the dead. Salvation comes because Jesus saves, not you saving. Everything comes. Your obedience flows because Jesus has given you sight. All of these things come because of Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? And then, if you marvel at him, is it just a surfacey marveling, or is it a marveling that affects your obedience to him? Or do you find yourself with the response of the Pharisees? Because this text concludes, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the rulers of the demons. Remember, Jesus was talking to the disciples of John and the Pharisees saying, this is what I do. This is what I'm all about. And we had to ask ourselves the questions, will they accept? Will they embrace the new kingdom, new wineskin ministry that Jesus brings? Will they? Or will they love their moralistic, ceremonial approach to God more? And we see. No, we're going to love our ceremonial approach. We're going to love ourselves. We want to view God in our debt, not us as debtors to him. I will not embrace Jesus. And that's some people, maybe even here in this room. I don't want to admit that I'm that bad of a sinner. I don't want to admit that I'm that desperate for him. God should accept me because I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And as you've heard me even say recently, God doesn't need your works. He wants your heart for his glory. And he wants to show you just how great and glorious he is in saving people who recognize their desperation. Jesus possesses all authority. Jesus is the one whom our lives revolve around. And because of Jesus,
and because of what we know what is to come in Jesus' life, he's overcome these things and he's made us overcomers in him. We gain resurrection. We gain salvation. We gain spiritual sight, all because of Jesus. We're going to conclude this service with a new song called Overcome. And I want you to think about the words to this. It's all because of Jesus. If you can't say those words, then I would encourage you to listen or to go to the prayer room and just take some time to pray. If there are other things that maybe God has convicted you of even this morning and you need to pray, I encourage you to go to the prayer room as well. But I'm asking you today as we sing these words, it's a new song. So maybe you just listen for a little bit. But I want you to recognize the authority of Jesus, what the wineskin ministry means, and what that compels us to as his children, to worship and to honor him with our lives. So let me pray. God, do we trust you? Oh Lord, it may be for some so easy to come into church and put on their mask and facade, but your word says that everything is laid bare and open before you. And so, God, I pray that you would do that convicting work that only you can do. I pray for us as your children because, Father, I think that many of us have forgotten what this new covenant ministry means, the hope to which you have called us. And God, I pray that you would raise up our joy in you, our desire to worship you, and our willingness to obey you. Lord, please convict us all the more, even as your children, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know it's you who works in us to give us the will and the ability to carry it out. Strengthen us in the knowledge of who Christ is, Father. Don't let us be content, even with where we're at, but let us pursue you with greater zeal, all because of your grace, by the power of the Spirit, and it will be to your praise that that happens. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.